account of how bank people learn to spot counterfeit money. They do it by studying the real money. They do it by studying the real stuff so well. They know the bills so well that they can spot a fake easily. You can't study every kind of counterfeit that's out there because you'd never be able to cover it all. So you study the actual thing, and that's what they do. This idea applies to us. When we become so totally familiar with God's truth, we will automatically recognize the enemy's counterfeit bills. His bills are wrong teaching, wrong thoughts, wrong choices, and on. But we need to know the truth so well. With AI out there today and all these Autobots and other things that are generating stuff, it's hard at times to tell what's right. It's hard to tell what's real. It's hard to tell what's worth listening to. We saw an elderly lady in the store when we went grocery shopping, and she had a banner. I felt sorry for her. Kids probably made her wear it. Says, "It's my birthday today." So I looked at her and I says, "Is it really your birthday?" And she said, "It is." And I said, "Well, then happy birthday." Because with AI and with this old generated stuff, you don't know what, you know, what's right and what's not anymore. You have to ask, is that real? And so we wished her a happy birthday. But discernment of evil, seeing it and avoiding it, is the byproduct of learning to identify truth. We have to know how to identify truth. Solomon was famous for his powers of discernment and wisdom. He asked God for an understanding heart so that he could judge the people well by being able to discern. And that Greek word, or that Hebrew word, bin, is what's used, between good and evil, so he could discern it. In 1 Kings 3 and in verse 9, if you have your Bibles and turn there, we're going to be there for a bit and in other places. So he says, "Give your servant an obedient heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" We know from this account that God was pleased with his request, and he gave him a discerning heart. And that 12th verse tells us that, "And therefore, do what I have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart," God tells him, "so that you there has never been anyone like you or before you and never will be again." Solomon was a wise person. The text, though, does not say how it was given to Solomon. But at first reading, just glossing over it, you might think he got it all at once. God just dumped a bunch of wisdom and discernment on him. The events that follow, beginning with verse 16, where Solomon's wisdom begins to be seen, would seem like maybe that's what happened. But if we take a closer look at this, it throws some doubt on whether this gift was instant. It sheds also some light on it. Was it an instant gift? When God said, "I have given," he may only have decreed that Solomon would become discerning. Solomon asked for that discernment. God says, "You're going to become discerning." Did God dump it all on him at once? You know, God often speaks of what he has determined as if it was already done. So after all, he has decreed, and what he has decreed is as good as done, right? As a matter of fact, in the very next verse, he uses the same language, he uses the same sentence construction when he says, "I have also given." Look at verse 13. "In addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no man in any kingdom will be your equal during your life." And so, did Solomon's riches appear immediately? Did Solomon go to the throne room one day and sit down, and all of a sudden his treasurer comes running in and says, "King, dude, you got to see this. Yesterday we had $1 million in the treasury. Today we've got billions and billions and billions. It's overflowing. We got no room for all this money." Is that what happened? No. Solomon's riches accumulated over a time period, didn't it? And they did this with his fame as well. And it grew and it grew. So it is possible that just like his riches, just like his fame, that his wisdom and his power for discernment were also gotten over a period of time. It grew as he grew. And as he was obedient, And as the situations came and he obeyed God, God would give him more discernment. He would give him more wisdom. Another case would come and he'd give him more discernment. And doesn't that work like that in our lives? A lot of times we ask for God for something, we want it right now. We want the whole thing right now. God said, if I give it to you like that, it'd ruin you. It'd destroy you. You can't handle that. So he gives it to us one step at a time, one bit at a time, as we are faithful and as we're obedient and we trust him for what he needs to do. We just assume that he got it all at once, but the evidence of the text is that this account may have indicated different. But either way, notice once more what this discernment was made up of. What was discernment made up of? The ability to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong. Now, we need to apply that to our lives. We need to apply that to daily living. What am I doing? Do I have discernment? Am I choosing right from wrong? Am I choosing the evil or the good? What am I doing with it? In the third verse, and in that 11th, or that 9th verse, and the 11th verse, we see those things happening where God, he has asked, God has given, and he's been able to do those things. But the New Testament has a counterpart similar to this. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11. The New Testament sets out the same kind of understanding about discernment here. First of all, let's look at verse 14. It says, but solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. There's discernment. Been trained for that. We read of those whose faculties, those whose senses have been trained and have been built into the practice of distinguishing right from wrong, good from evil, good from bad, and right on down the line. They could distinguish it. But look at the context of this verse. It goes back to verse 11. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Boy, what a rebuke. I hope he never says that about me. I hope he never says that about you, that you have become too lazy to understand what I want to tell you. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. And that's when he talks then about the solid food that is for the mature. So the writer of Hebrews was concerned about the second generation of Jewish Christians who at the first indication of persecution coming were beginning to waver. Man, you know, I'm not so sure about this. We've heard about this persecution stuff. We've heard about what happens. We've heard, you know, I'm not so sure about, you know, whether I want to stick around with this Christianity business. There was no root. They were still on milk. They were still being bottle fed instead of being mature so they could eat solid food, understand the tough things, understand the things that they might not want to hear but needed to hear because it was for their benefit. They were mature. So the writer here of Hebrews is warning them in this generation. This concern runs throughout the whole book of Hebrews on that note. Think about that when you read through Hebrews, that he wanted to instill within them the strength to do and be what they should. It seems that some were wondering whether at that point maybe it's better to return to Judaism and forget this Christian stuff. And so the writer is warning them. They were possibly in danger of falling away from the faith. So the writer compares the Judaism, which was their fathers left, and with what they received in Christ when they became a Christian. And at all points, it shows how Christ is superior to the types and the shadows that Judaism had. And so he's encouraging them, stay with the faith, get grounded, get to the point of solid food, get to where you need to be. You need discernment for that. So the thing pointed out here is that it was back then, just as it is needed now, guard yourselves against being dull to hear the truth of the Word of God. Guard yourself. Don't get dull in hearing His word. You see, we need to have that proactive stance in our lives. We need to be proactive in our understanding of the scriptures. We need to be proactive in our understanding of those who teach it, so that we know who they are and what they're doing. If you turn to the epistle of 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 1, John writes this to his hearers. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He's telling them, the exhortation is to test. The word for test here is proving something to be genuine by means of testing it. In other words, you can test the spirits, test what you hear, test the attitude, test the message, test the things that are coming. And so, as the passage continues, the test is applied to the heretics in the early church who denied Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, who you have heard is he is coming, and he is already in the world now." You see, this is a doctrinal test. There's no direction here, and really there's no direction anywhere in Scripture for you to consult your feelings. Never tells us to consult our feelings. Tells us to consult His word. Tells us to consult His truth. Tells us to consult what we know about these things. So he says, don't consult your feelings about these people or expect any subjective promptings or some kind of special checks. He said, it's their teaching that you have to examine. It's what they're saying that you need to examine. And contrary to the understanding of those who superficially read a passage, the test for truth and error in every case is not whether people affirm or deny that Christ has just come in the flesh. It's deeper than that. That was the specific doctrinal test. Where are they coming from? What are they saying? Because anybody could just say, I believe he came in the flesh, and then fill you with some false teaching, some false doctrine. You have to be listening closely. And that test applies. So the general test of which this was for, but a particular example there, is found in verse 6. It says, "We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us. Anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. From this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception." So we can know the difference. There's no other test. There's no other test. Don't look for another key. Don't ever look for another, well, there's got to be another exam here somewhere. No, this is the test that we have to have. Either someone's teachings matches the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, and today we would say either their teaching matches what's found in the scriptures or else it's false. If that teaching does not match 100% with what's in the Bible, don't listen to them. They're not a good and right teacher. It has to match 100% with God's word. This was always the test. This exhortation is needed today when all sorts of claims are made by leaders of every doctrinal stripe, every denominational stripe out there. Well, we have the truth. No, we have the truth. No, we've got the truth. The truth is in His word, in His word only. And we better find it, we better examine it, we better dig it out, and we better know it. Only consistent study of the scriptures and the regular application of scriptural truth to the teachings of all who make such claims will sharpen our discernment. See, the basic problem is that we have not been doing this. So teaching people, nor have we taught people to do so. So as a result, these false teachings have gotten a really good foothold. They've gotten really deep roots because they sound so right. You may have heard some people, it sounds so good. But then all of a sudden there's this one thing, like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound just right. Because now you're studying the real thing, not the counterfeits, so that when something comes up that's counterfeit, it clicks. Oh, wait a minute, something's not right here. That's why we have to be in the Word every day. We can't afford to not be reading and studying His Word. And so the solution is to begin doing this now, teaching this now. That's why we're going through this little mini-series on learning how to discern. You know, the couple of weeks previous and these next couple of weeks. But one thing we know, God holds us responsible for distinguishing between good and evil, right from wrong, wise from foolish choices. We're responsible for that. When we're so dull that we make a mess out of that task, God's displeased, since He's given to us all of the resources necessary to discern truth. He's given us His Word. He's given us helps in understanding His Word. He's given us the ability to know it. He expects us to change the situation that we're going to and to learn from it and learn how to change it and learn how to change our attitude, change our perspective so that we're looking at what is right and what's wrong, what's true and what's not true, what's good and what's bad, and the choices that we should make. You see, you're faced with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of decisions every day, choices all the time. And so when you build that discernment in your life, you want it to become an automatic process so that you do it. That's why you discipline yourself. That's why you make habits that are good. Break the bad habits, make the good habits, so that when you practice, when something comes your way, it kicks in. It kicks in. And that's why we do those things. And anybody that's ever been in the military knows you practice stuff over and over and over and over and over again. And you wonder, what in the world is this for, until something happens. And then all of a sudden, that practice, that training kicks in, and you do what you're supposed to do. You see, the prudent believer will screen every idea, every claim, every thought, every proposal, every opinion through the grid of Scripture. What does the Bible say about this? What is God's Word telling me about this? Not what somebody that sounds good says, not somebody who's got a famous name that says, not somebody who has a program that says, what does God's Word say? The Bible is our protection from the stings and the bites of error. Well, people today, in the society we live in, which needs a lot of help, needs a lot of truth, needs a lot of learning how to discern truth, people today say, well, you have to be open-minded. We have to be open-minded. If you're open-minded about error, and if you're open-minded about wrong, guess what you're letting into your mind and into your spirit? We're not open-minded to those things. We're open-minded only to the things of Scripture. But everything else must be examined carefully in the clear light of God's Word. That's what has to happen. Every time a Christian scrubs away the filth and the pollution of error, the truth shines more brightly. And we have the opportunity then to affirm our allegiance to Christ afresh by choosing His way. And His way is always right. We may not like His way, we may not, you know, it's not always the easy way, but we know His way is always, always right. And so again, we mention it a lot, we need to be Bereans. We need to be Bereans. If you look at Acts chapter 17, in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, it says, the people who were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of prominent Greek women as well as men. They questioned what Paul said. I mean, you got the Apostle Paul. How many of you, if Paul were alive today, came here and taught, would say, oh, that's wonderful, Paul said this? Or would you go home and say, is that what the Bible says? Is that what Scripture says? Does it match what he's saying? That's what they did. They went there and did that. The process of discernment, of distinguishing truth from error by screening everything through the sieve of Scripture, is a noble activity. It's a noble activity. What does God mean by declaring those who engage in distinguishing the truth from error as noble? He talked about these people here in the Bereans, that they were noble, and they were, some translations are open-minded, but the translation is more noble. They were more noble than the rest. The word for noble is for the word for noble-minded in the Greek means a well-born, high-minded individual. Originally, it described those who had been born into the aristocracy. I don't know how many of you saw the pomp and circumstance that went on with the invitation to Windsor Castle this last week at the banquet table. I think it was like 50 yards long. It took them 4 to 5 days to set the table. You know, you look at that and you say, that's aristocracy. Well, that's part of it. But there's a spiritual aristocracy that we're getting at here. You know, be like the English word for noble. The term soon came to mean noble-minded or high-minded. Thinking and acting like a nobleman is supposed to act. You can be as poor as anything, but you can think and act like a nobleman, like a noble person. Those who intensively work at searching the scriptures regularly, daily, to determine the truth or the falsehood of a teaching are dedicated to become among God's nobility. We want to be part of God's nobility. You hear a message on TV, hear a message on a radio, hear a message on a podcast, check it out scripturally. Is it accurate? Scripture searchers, far from being disparaged in the Bible, are seen to be members of a spiritual aristocracy. Those who belittle the activity of discernment run the risk of lulling God's children into a state of spiritual dullness. Those teachers that would teach something false or something wrong, they just want to run you into a state of spiritual dullness. They contradict God when they do that. Surely, when you think about it, Luke wrote the book of Acts. If Luke commends those Jews who eagerly sought to find God's truth by using the Bible as their standard for judging, and remember, their Bible back then was the Old Testament, they didn't have the New yet, whether the teaching of Paul and the inspired apostles was true, how much more important is it for us today to evaluate TV evangelists, writer of books, writer of magazine articles and everything else that are not inspired like they were, so that we make sure they're teaching what's right? You see, it's our privilege, not just the clergy's. It's our privilege. It's not just for professors at Christian schools. It's our privilege, even if we're lay people, to join the noble band of aristocratic scripture searchers who have, as a result, received God's word with great eagerness. Be a scripture searcher. Become one if you're not already one. Not all scripture searching is the same. Look at the Pharisees. They searched, but they didn't believe, did they? They searched the scriptures, but they had a different motive. And so if you turn to John chapter 5, starting at verse 39, Jesus said this to them, "You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. And you're not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not accept glory from men, but I know that you have no love for God within you." That's pretty straightforward. Jesus cutting right to the issue with them. You see, the difference between the Pharisees and the Bereans was that the Bereans looked to see if what Paul said was true. When they found that it was and it matched the scriptures, they believed. They were searching for that truth. They saw, well, what Paul said is exactly what the scripture says, and they bought into it like they should. In contrast, the Pharisees were not looking for truth. They were looking for error. They wanted to find scriptures that would support the tradition of the elders, what they made up, their rules, their things that they thought were important, those things that they wanted the people to do. So they searched the scriptures and say, can we? That's what's called proof texting. We want to find something that's going to prove the way I believe. So we search the scriptures to try and prove our belief. Well, actually, we should take our belief first, find out if the scripture supports it, because that's where you're going to find your answer. But they did it the opposite way. And so they would plastic coat the word of God in order to try and trap Jesus by what he said. So coming to scripture for any purpose other than to discover and believe truth is contrary to and utterly defeats the discernment process. So discernment detects error in order to enable a person to distinguish it from truth, so that we can learn the truth and so that we can live the truth. So when you read a book, when you hear a message, don't look for error in the writer or in the speaker. See if their message matches the truth of the word. You see, seeking the truth, not their error, the word will reveal whether they are in truth or in error, not your opinion. Your opinion is very fallible. We're to test everything and test all things. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul gives some great advice to us. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 21, he writes this. He says, "But test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil." So we're told by Paul, test for the good, reject what isn't, and retain that which is good. So we reject, we test, we reject, and we retain. We need to do those things. All in all, this threefold command is an apt as a description you can get of what the discernment process is. And that's what it's all about. If inspired prophecies in the apostolic age had to be subjected to testing, in other words, we know that the apostles were inspired by God to do that. They were inspired when they wrote and testing. Well, we need to make sure that we do the same thing. We need to be testing. If the inspired prophecies in the apostolic age had to be subjected to this testing, and of course that has always been necessary because of the prevalence of false prophets, then surely the teachings of uninspired, and when we say uninspired, it doesn't mean that we don't get inspiration when we prepare a message, but we're not like the apostles. We don't have that kind of inspiration when they wrote the scriptures. They wrote the scriptures that was an infallible message from God. We do get inspired. We get inspiration from the Lord when we work on messages and we do things from Scripture. But the inspiration is different than what it was back then. So what does this testing consist of? What's this testing all about? How do we know how to find it? How do we know how to establish it? How do we know how to do it? Well, I'm going to go just a little bit further. Because of time, we'll have to pick it up next week and blend it in with next week. But what does it consist of? It involves evaluating the content of what is said in light of what Scripture says. In other words, what's the Bible say about that subject? Somebody says, "We're going to talk today about," and then what is what they're saying match what the Bible says about it? Or doesn't it? The prophecies were evaluated in order to determine whether they were true or false according to the teaching of the Bible. Now you see why our lives need to stay in line with God? We need to stay in line. We need to be obedient to Him. We need to be walking in the Spirit so that we can have that ability to discern. If we're out there doing our own thing as a Christian, wandering around, sticking our noses where it doesn't belong, doing what we want to do and dabbling in all kinds of stuff, and then we expect God's going to come and show us clearly from His Word, no, He's going to say, "No, first of all, let's repent of this. And let's get forgiven of this so that we can get into a frame of mind where I can communicate my spirit with your spirit through the Word of God to you." Such evaluation demands careful, active listening. Careful, active listening. But this is why so many Christians today fail, because they prefer a more passive role. They either turn off most of what's said, only hear bits and pieces because they're thinking about what they're going to do when they get out of church, and hopefully this preacher hurries up and gets done because my roast is going to burn. You know, you're going to miss it. You know, they turn off their active listening skills, or they put their mind in neutral, and that's a dangerous place for a Christian. Never put your mind in neutral, because the enemy will make sure he fills it with something. But they just kind of coast along with the speaker, just going along. Passive listening leads to spiritual dullness. Noble Christians will not settle for that. Their minds will be alive, actively comparing what is taught with the Word of God. They will test every new teaching to determine whether it's good. The Greek word for good is kalos, and it means worthy of acceptance. Is this worthy of acceptance? Is this worthy to see what is being said? Should I accept that? You see, the Christian faith demands much of the listener. It requires us to think. Think, that's a novel thing today, isn't it? To think, why should I think? Somebody else will do the thinking for me, and I'll decide whether I want to do it. No, we think. We need to be on the alert. We need to know the truth. And we need to know our Bibles so well to weigh and evaluate all that we hear and are exposed to by it. God wants every member of His church to join the noble aristocracy of Scripture searchers. That's what He wants for us. He wants us to be there. He wants us to join that. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher of the early 1700s, made this point very clear when he had a sermon on Hebrews chapter 5, where we were just at. He said that every Christian who is sluggish and dull is condemned for not being able instead to teach the fundamentals of the faith. Again and again, he drove home the point that knowing the Scriptures is not the business of just the clergy, but for every Christian. And that's exactly what we need to do. And that's exactly what we need to understand and where we need to be. And so we're going to stop here for this morning because of time. And we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week and then go on continuing to look at areas and steps of how we can do and learn this aspect of discernment in our spiritual lives. And so we can follow through. But think about it. Become a Scripture searcher. Become part of that aristocracy of Scripture searchers who know the truth and can see the truth, study the truth, so that when error comes, it sets off alarm bells in your spirit and in your mind when things aren't right. Let's stand together as we close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus, for who He is. He's the living Logos. He's the living Word. And I pray that we would be intent in our studying the truths of Your Word, that we would make the time, because our schedules are busy, but we sure have time to do what we want. Help us to make the time to be in Your Word and to be with You a portion in a certain part of our day, so that we're able to get that truth from You in Your Word, and help us to study that truth so that we know it. Thank You for caring enough to give it to us. Thank You for caring enough to help us with that. And we'll give You thanks and we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to just